Alive if you're alive.
Amen.
And it's good to be able to fellowship with all of you. Good to see your faces. Good to see some of you didn't see last night. And good to be able to gather in the name of the Lord and to fellowship with Him. I had announced that tonight we'd talk a little bit about prophecy, and we will, but I do want to just make a few preliminary remarks. A good friend of mine and a very much a spiritual father to me, Dr. Hilton Sutton, went home to be with the Lord last month. He was 87 years old and had traveled and preached the gospel for more than 60 years and preaching Bible prophecy, and preaching the book of Revelation. I always enjoyed fellowshipping with him, not so much to talk about prophecy, but to talk with him about his years traveling and preaching under the tents in the Voice of Healing movement. It was interesting because his grandfather was a Methodist preacher who is the only preacher that I'm aware of in the state of Texas that has a state marker because of a series of camp meetings that occurred through his ministry. He got the baptism in 1895. After which his son, which was Hilton's father, was raised in the full gospel way and himself became a preacher well into his 90s. Dr. Sutton's dad, for many years, after his 90th birthday, was on staff in Beaumont, Texas at Victory Temple with Brother Bert Clendenin. Well, Mr. Hilton, of course, was raised in Full Gospel Tabernacle down in South Texas under Raymond T. Ritchie. I can always remember asking Dr. Sutton, of all the healing preachers and people you've been around, he knew all of them in the Voice of Healing movement, and I said, of all of those that you have seen preaching under tents, who was probably your favorite? He said, naturally, Raymond T. Ritchie, just a very humble man, was not a dynamic speaker, but all the miracles that would break out, you know, in those meetings as the Word of God was preached. I remember on one occasion I was down at his office and went to spend a couple of nights with him, and you know, he was quite old-fashioned to be a good, strong, full gospel preacher in the circles that he was in. But I think we spent 2.5 hours one time just singing old hymns out of the hymn book. Pulled out the old hymn book that the Assemblies of God used years ago, the ones that the Church of God used years ago, and the ones that Pentecostal Church of God used. And for a couple of hours just sang the old songs of Zion. There's something about those songs that really stay with you. And I thank God for his ministry. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but we know that his ministry will continue. He's got 1,000 sons and daughters out here. And for the greater part of the time that we were with him, preaching minister conferences and preaching meetings with him across America, we're just so glad that in the times in which we live, we can still be prepared for the coming of the Lord. How many of you believe Jesus is soon to come? I really do believe that. I don't think most of us live that way, but I do believe that Jesus is without a doubt soon to come. This evening, I do want to minister about biblical prophecies in perspective. And I'd like to begin in 2 Peter chapter number 1. Now take the time to read verses 19 through 21. My wife sends her greetings. Our churches send their greetings. This month marks 14 years ago I arrived in Nebraska to preach a couple of cottage meetings in a home, and out of those meetings have come our three wonderful fellowships that we have, and opportunities to preach across the heartland of America. But 2 Peter chapter number 1, beginning with verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that first part of verse 19 again, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Bible prophecy in perspective. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight. How wonderful it is, Lord, to have a relationship with you. Prepare our hearts tonight, God. We know that you're soon to come. Lord, we pray that when you come, you'd find our hands safely on that gospel plow. And God, we pray that we would not leave here like we came. In Jesus' mighty name, amen, amen, amen. A friend of mine from Ohio was raised in a good, solid Pentecostal church. As a boy in elementary school, one day he got out of school at 3 o'clock and made his way home. Beautiful sunny day, not a cloud in the sky. But he made that turn to come down the street where he and his family resided. And it was odd because he looked down the block and did not see a soul. Normally, you'd see people out there in the yard doing yard work. He said as he was walking down the street, he said he looked from a distance and saw his own residence. And he said out in front at his house, there was the lawnmower. He said it was on and it was going, you know, there in place, but nobody was behind it. He said he went into his driveway, went up the yard looking for his mother or his father or some of his older siblings, never did find them outside. He said he went into the house and he said he went from room to room, never did find his mom and dad as he screamed and shouted their name. But then he said some minutes later he remembered that his father, who was a preacher, and the other pastor in the church had talked about the soon coming of the Lord and the catching away of the saints. That little boy fell down on his knees in his backyard, weeping and crying, believing that he had missed the rapture. The Bible says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall arise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught away, so shall we ever be with the Lord. I know that that's a little bit of naivety when it comes to a child, but somehow, because of what the child heard, it had changed his perspective on life. The Apostle Peter understood the importance of biblical prophecy. He said, "We have a more sure word." He even goes so far as to explain how this light continues to grow. He said it's like a light or a lamp in a dark place. It gets larger. He says that it's also like the dawning of the day. He moves forward and says it's like the effulgence or radiance of light that emerges when one is born again. So that with biblical prophecy, one quickly comes to understand that it changes a person's perspective not only on past history, but also contemporary events. As we look at the Word of God, there is much that Scripture teaches us about biblical prophecy that is relevant for the time in which we're presently living. When we talk of the year 2012, God doesn't know too much about time, but yet God has placed a number of significant markers in Scripture to give us signposts along the way to let us know that Christ is soon to come. Consider Daniel. Daniel was one of the individuals that was captive during the Babylonian period when they had basically taken over Israel. Daniel understood from the reading of the old scrolls of Jeremiah that the captivity was coming to an end. He set his heart to seek God. Chapter 10 tells us of his book that he had fasted essentially and prayed for 3 weeks. Then a visitor came to him in a white garment with a golden sash, said his arms and legs were like burning brass, his eyes were like fire, and said, "The things that I'm going to speak to you about are about an appointed time, but an appointed time afar off." We then learn later on in that vision that he says to him that the children of Israel are going to experience a period of time of trouble such as never been since they were a nation. Every generation has looked at the history of the children of Israel to determine what have been some of the significant markers of that trouble. Those in the Middle Ages thought the difficulty was the destruction of the temple. The people in the 18th century thought that the significant trouble was during the time of the Ottoman Empire. But you look back to World War II, and there's never been trouble for the children of Israel like what was caused during the time of the Holocaust, which we think of as the burnt offering in the literal sense of the word. A madman by the name of Hitler, because of his prejudice, nature, and bias against Jewish people, in his demonically oppressed state, took adults, elderly individuals, little children, and placed them in ovens and burned them after they had been gassed. It's difficult to imagine that. I remember when we had our group over in Israel, and I've been over there a number of times, aside from when I lived there, we went to the Children's Holocaust Museum. You walk into that place and you have a collage of pictures, a myriad of faces of little children that, in all honesty, could look like any one of your kids. And in the background, there is a voice that is reading off the names of all of these children. And if I understood it correctly, it takes something like 13 years of different people reading all of these names over and over again just to get to the end of how many of them had been burned. And I remember when we come through that Holocaust Museum, and I'll be honest with you, I kind of closed my eyes partway through. It was just too difficult to look at all of these faces just bombarding me, these beautiful little children that had been gassed and had been burned. But when we got on the outside, I don't think there was a dry eye in the entire group. People wept, people cried, but nevertheless, some 500 or so years before Christ was born, and some 2,500 years prior to that significant amount of trouble, Daniel had prophesied there would be trouble for the Jewish people such as had never been. He says in Daniel chapter 12, "But the people would be delivered, every one of them that shall be found written in the book." This book is not the book of life where the names are written, where it says in the book of Revelation that whosoever's name is not found in the book of life, that they would be cast into hell and then into the lake of fire. But in chapter 4, Daniel goes on to say, through the help of that angelic visitor, Daniel shut up the words and sealed the book. What book? The book of the prophecies. So that with Daniel, there were seals on this particular book. But with the establishment of the nation of Israel back in May of 1948, it's my belief and the belief of many others that that seal of the book was broken. That our understanding of end time events changed considerably because God brought the children of Israel back into the land that he promised to their ancestors. We take the word of God, and historically, we look at Abraham. There was no nation of Israel before Abraham. God took one man from over in what today is modern day Iraq. He and his wife Sarah wanted children and had not had any. God had prophesied to them that they would have seed. But God took this one man and from that one man created a family. From that family, God enlarged it till it became a tribe with Jacob and all of his sons. With the seed of Jacob, the Lord took those 70 or so down into Egypt, where it had been prophesied to Abraham that his seed would reside for 400 years, and then they would come out of Egypt. The 4 centuries that they were there fulfilling the scriptural prophecy, God caused the children of Israel to multiply so much that Abram's seed became like the sands of the earth and like the stars in the sky. The children of Israel, they wept, they cried, they groaned unto God. They said, "Lord, please deliver us." God heard their prayers. In the process of time, Moses had been born. Moses is an Egyptian name. It's not a Hebrew name, and it means in that Egyptian tongue something that has been removed or withdrawn from the water. For a season, Moses was hidden as there was all kinds of turmoil and difficulty taking place with other babies. Little children were being drowned in the water. Difficult to even imagine that some Egyptian man would kick the door in of a Hebrew woman's house, snatch an infant out of her arms, walk to the Nile River, and hold the baby under until the baby was unable to breathe. You have to be a wicked person to do that. This we find in the scripture when you read Exodus chapter 1. But Abraham had the prophecy of 400 years. God then allowed Moses to be born, to be preserved, and later he was raised up to be a savior to the children of Israel. God called him from the burning of a bush and with a voice spoke to him and said, "Go and deliver my people." Important to realize that God's delivering power is such that no matter where you're running or hiding, you cannot escape the voice of God. You may try to run to a bar, but God will sit on that stool next to you and speak words of conviction to you. You may sit in a library and believe you can bury your head inside of books, but you'll find that from the pages of that volume, God's voice will still say, "Repent." God took Moses, used him to deliver the children of Israel. He died. Joshua carried the people into the promised land. And in the promised land, God began to send prophets to them to prophesy to them of how to live and how to keep the words of the law. The children of Israel refused to obey. And as the record from antiquity explains to us, because of their disobedience in not honoring the Sabbaths of God, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles tells us the Lord allowed the Babylonians to come and take them into captivity. They took over the temple. They took over all of the furniture and the vessels of that temple and carried the children of Israel into a foreign land so that they asked the question in the psalm, "How can we sing when we're in a strange land?" All of this because of disobedience. Well, it was during this captivity that folks like Daniel and Ezekiel and others began to speak about things that would happen when the Lord would bring them back into their own land. The second temple under Zerubbabel was built. Zechariah speaks about the priest involved with the leadership of that. But hundreds of years later, by the time that Jesus Christ had come, the temple had been refurbished by Herod so that it was a very beautiful and magnificent structure on the top of a hill. People could see the white stone and the beauty of it from anywhere inside of Jerusalem because it was elevated. But the Jewish people have historically had a rebellious nature in them. So that they rose up against the Roman Empire, and because they did this, the scripture says in 70 or so AD, this is when the temple was finally destroyed. Titus came in there. Difficulties occurred, and one by one, there were thousands of Jewish people that were sent out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I want you to follow with me in the scripture in Luke chapter number 21, and I'd like to read a couple of verses to you. It says in verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Notice verse 23. "Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." Now I could take Matthew 24 in Mark 13 and Luke 21 and walk you word by word through this Olivet discourse and show you what it is that each brings in and the other leaves out. Each one of the authors take the time to amplify particular aspects of prophecy that they want the reader to understand. But note in verse 24, it says here that they'll be led away captive into all nations, in that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Of all nations, think about that. This tells us specifically that at the time that Jesus is speaking of, this would be some 37 years later. The prophecy as Jesus gave it came directly to pass. Jerusalem was trodden down under the Gentiles until the year 1967, when the children of Israel in the 1967 war was able to regain and recapture that little city that we know of as Jerusalem today. But even now, the time of the Gentiles have not been totally fulfilled. God is at work right now, pouring out his Holy Spirit in various parts of the earth. Joel prophesied in the last days God would do that. Peter and them picked it up in chapter 2 and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is not all of that, but this is that. Every time someone prays through to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues, it is in confirmation of Joel's prophecy. Every time a man or woman has a dream or a vision and the Lord is speaking to their heart, it is in confirmation of Joel's prophecy hundreds of years prior to the birth of the church at Pentecost. Luke then tells us in verse 25 that there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Now, verse 25 makes sense only when we couple that with the opening of the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. Now, I realize that few people take the time to bother with reading the book of Revelation because everybody says it's such a difficult book to understand and it's such a frightening book to actually deal with. But we have to remember what Jesus said through John. If you have only heard the book of Revelation taught to you as though it's a theater piece of horror, you have not heard it correctly. If your introduction to the book of Revelation has been through a series of images of a beast with seven heads and a bunch of horns that inspires terror and fright, your introduction has been all wrong. In the book of Revelation, you have more than 50 examples, or I should say places, where Jesus is spoken of. more than 50 locations where angels are spoken of. More than 14 locations that speak of the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist is only dealt with in about 6 different places. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about the 666. It's not about just dealing with all of this that inspires fear. But the scripture says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, it is the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the book of Revelation is to help you to see that Jesus Christ is Lord and God reigns over everything. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of love, power, and a sound mind. Like you, I saw a distant thunder and a thief in the night when I was younger, and it came out. And you knew towards the end how everybody was standing up in line to get their heads chopped off. And you just shivered because of all of that that was taking place. The book of Revelation, which deals with the time of the end, is not to inspire or provoke fear, but to bring faith out of you. Why is it that people don't read the book? They don't read it because very often they've been led to understand that nothing but mass confusion comes from it. But notice what the scripture says in verse number 3. Blessed is he that readeth. That's talking about me. And they that hear the words of this prophecy. That's talking about you. And keep those things which are written therein. That's talking about us. This book is supposed to be read in the churches. Amen. It says in verse 1, the revelation which God gave to him to show to his servants. In the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, it says, I sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. You are blessed in just reading the book of Revelation. Naturally, to keep the things written therein, you must be able to comprehend it. But even in Revelation 14, 12, you have enough sense to realize that you can keep the commandments by following God and avoiding evil. So as you keep to what the scripture says, it's not difficult at all. You just have to stay with what the book says. Now, the book of Revelation is based upon 4 specific visions. It begins with an introduction. John tells you he's in trouble because of persecution and because of his testimony. But then in chapter 1, verse 10, it moves into that first vision where Jesus comes to him and begins to talk with him and says, write these things that you have seen, these things which are, and these things which will come to pass. He then gives you letters to several churches. The second vision begins with chapter 4, verse 1, when the Lord says to him, come up hither, or come up here. That vision goes all the way to the end of chapter 16. This is the part everybody spends the most amount of time on because it deals with the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls. The third vision begins with chapter 17 and goes all the way through chapter 21 to verse number 8. The woman that rides the beast that everybody likes to talk about, Mystery Babylon. And the fourth vision deals with chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, which gives us a beautiful picture of what heaven is going to be like for all of us that serve God. And the end of the book gives us the outro, which talks about you ought not add nothing, ought not take anything away, but make sure that you know I'm coming quickly. Now, I'm telling you right now, the book of Revelation is not something that we need to be nervous about or afraid about. God sits on that throne with the book. But the book will not be opened until the church is caught away. The scripture says in Luke 21, blessed are those who are counted worthy to escape these things. What things? All the things that precede the return of the Son of Man. So in chapter 6 there, after the Lord in chapter 5 has gone to the throne and taken the book out of the hands of the Father, and the church has been called away to glory, because Thessalonians says it's not appointed unto us to go through this kind of wrath. He opens the first seal. Here is that imitator, that wannabe soldier of war that goes forward on a horse, a white horse, without a bow, without any kind of weaponry that's going to give him victory. It's going to start bringing difficulties in the world. He opens up that second seal, and suddenly you have that man of war that's going back and forth, taking peace from the earth. If you think there's warfare and trouble now, there'll be greater trouble then. Opens up that third one, and then we have economic distress, a shortage of food. The fourth one is open. Death is helping hell to enlarge itself. But the scripture says he only has power over a fourth part of the earth. That means the Antichrist will not rule the world. A fourth part of the earth. We've all heard about it. The Antichrist is coming. The one world government. He's going to control the nation. The scripture says one fourth of the world. Now realize in Revelation 13:7 that it says it was given to him to have power, and that all of those whose names are not in the book of life are going to worship him. It's going to be tough. But you have to remember now, earlier in chapter 2 of Revelation 13, it says the Antichrist receives his power not from God, but from the dragon. You know God's not going to let the devil overcome him. The devil, he starts off with 10 nations on his side. But by the time of the last day of the tribulation period, even the devil has given up on the Antichrist because he's so weak. It's impossible for him to overcome. But then that sixth seal was opened, and there'll be problems in the sky, which is what I read to connect with you in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. The final seal gives way to the seven trumpets. You read the trumpets, and those trumpets have us midway through that great tribulation period. I say tribulation period. The latter part is what is the greater tribulation period, the second half of the seven-year period. But those trumpets, and the key to remember, is always the fraction one-third. One-third of the trees, one-third of the seas, one-third of this and that. It's never going to be poured out in such a way that the whole earth comes apart. But when the Antichrist is finally revealed, and he is having his news conference to let everybody know that he's going to produce peace, he'll be out there talking about how he is God, and there'll be his false prophets standing by to help people understand. I've got a few signs and wonders I can work for you people. I want you to understand that we have an image. You're going to have to bow down. There will be a mark that people need to take. With that mark, you'll be able to continue with commerce. Without that mark, you won't be able to buy and sell like you like to. But as that is going on, after he's done with that talking, in the midst of that crowd of people, whoever is listening to him, the Bible tells us God has two witnesses that have power to shut up the heavens in power with fire, so that in the midst of all of that, they'll be the vocal spokesman of God saying to the Antichrist and his people, you've only got 1,200 days. You've only got 500 days. And the King of Kings is going to return and tie a knot in you and cast you into the lake of fire with the devil. It'll be worth your while to serve God just to have a ringside seat to see all of that happens when he later moves that city down the planet Earth. But when it's all over and the Antichrist loses the battle, because even those that had been on his side forsake him towards the end, you look up and the Bible says Jesus will be coming with his armies riding on a horse. And if you look closely, you'll see Pastor Darrell galloping right by his side, coming back to earth again to reign. It's going to be an awesome, awesome time. So no need to be afraid in reading the book of Revelation, but simply an opportunity to be excited about what is to come that you and I are going to miss. Absolutely going to miss. Now, I think it would be good now to return to this whole idea of Israel. Because when we think of what these final days during that tribulation period are going to be predominantly about, it will be to fulfill the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. God is interested in handling the children of Israel. But in order to deal with Daniel 9, verses 22 and forward, if God's going to speak to Israel and judge Israel, there has to be an Israel as a nation in place. Daniel prophesied that there would be 70 weeks. He said specifically that from the time that the children of Israel would receive the decree to leave captivity and go back to Israel until the time that Messiah would be cut off or crucified would be 69 weeks, essentially, 62 and 7. Each week, all of these are representing years. The day that the king permitted them to return was in March of the year 445 BC, when Christ was crucified around 32 AD. That brought us right up through the 69 weeks, so that from the time that Christ died until the period that we're living right now, we still have a period of 7 years that have yet to be fulfilled in Daniel's 70 weeks. That week will be the tribulation period. The latter half of that seven will be the great tribulation period. You say, well, what in the world is it that's taking place now? The time of the Gentiles, as the book of Romans speaks about. It's during this particular time, from Christ's crucifixion up until now, that we are to do everything we can to bring in as many people as we can to the kingdom of God. This is why missions is so important. This is why we want to see our neighbors saved, our family members saved. This is why we're preaching the gospel with unction and anointing, because we're living right up to the point where Christ is soon to come. I don't want Christ to come and my family members have not gotten into the kingdom of God yet. This should inspire a reverent awe and a spirit of fear in the church, so that we look at what is to come and we tell people we must get right with God. You don't want to be left behind. Don't talk to me about no series of books that everybody can read. If the rapture takes place and folks are left behind, it's going to be trouble for folks that are left behind. I realize in the first part of the tribulation, there'll be 144,000 people bringing about a great harvest and fighting against everything that the Antichrist and his schemes want to do. And I know there'll be a great multitude that the scripture says will come out of tribulation in Revelation chapter 7. And they'll stand before the throne of God with people coming from all kindreds and tongues, but I don't want my family to come out of great tribulation. I want them to go with me when the Lord comes in. The sound of the trumpet is manifested. So if God is going to deal with Israel, Israel has to be in existence. Once the Babylonian captivity took place, for the next 2,500 years, there was no nation of Israel. That is not to say that there were no Jewish people living in Israel. Even after the Romans took thousands of them into the uttermost parts of the earth, there remained Jewish people in Israel. How do we know that? Because there was another rebellion and revolt, the Bar Kokhba rebellion, back in 135 AD, when people thought he was the Messiah, and the rabbis were siding with him. And the Roman Empire came and crushed him in that area where later the Dead Sea Scrolls were recovered. We know there were Jews remaining even after the destruction of the temple. There were Jews in Israel even after the 135 rebellion. Because you have the Palestinian Talmud, which was put together around 200 AD. We know from the 500 and 600 years after Christ that they created the vowel points for the Hebrew letters. We've found in an old synagogue in Egypt a number of medieval scrolls and manuscripts that speak of the children of Israel living in the part of Europe and the Middle East that we know today is going to be the place where a lot of these end time prophecies will occur. So Jewish people have been there, even through the Ottoman Empire. But around the 19th century, people began to think more and more about Israel. Leaders of Europe were thinking, we must figure out a way to get the Israelites back to their homeland. Multitudes of let's reach the Jews for Jesus societies and committees were started. And so the talk was going on. This was the beginning of what people called Zionism. And Jewish people started thinking about returning to their homeland. Now consider, century after century, you have the bulk of the Jewish nation that has lived in Europe and Africa and South America. Now all of a sudden they're thinking about returning home, and they do. Israel had been under the control of the Ottoman Empire, a Muslim empire, for about 600 years or so. What did Jewish people return home to? They returned home to disease-infested marshlands. They returned home to a land that essentially had been raped of all foliage so that there were hardly any trees at all. Look at any satellite image from a few decades ago and compare that image from the 30s, 40s, and 50s with what we have today as the nation of Israel. Look at any ancient portraits and pictures of Israel from, say, 1880s and 1910 and compare it to now. There's hardly anything green in the picture. But God had a plan. And so in Ezekiel chapter 36, a comrade of Daniel, he began to prophesy, and Ezekiel said in verse number 8, "But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come." You go to Israel today and you find wonderful fruit trees throughout that country. Beautiful place. You would wonder how in the world that such a small strip of land against the Mediterranean Sea could be surrounded by so many thousands of miles of desert inhabited by Arabs, and yet that one little strip of land produces more that can be exported than nearly all of the Arab nations surrounding it. These things were prophesied by our Heavenly Father. Verse 9, "Behold, I am for you. I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown." In Israel, it looks like one big rock. You walk up and down northern Israel, you'll find, you'll wonder how in the world do they ever get any kind of harvest out of this soil? Everything's so rocky. Even the rabbis have a little proverb that says when God wanted to create the earth, he had three different portions of rock that he was going to distribute around the earth, and he dropped one significant portion in one part of the world and then dropped all the rest in Israel. The whole thing is rocky. You wonder how could they till that soil? But if you look at the harvest they receive today, whether it's their wheat harvest or whatever it is that they're planting, whether it's cotton or any kind of produce, they get harvest that exceeds some of what we get here in America. I live in an agricultural place. I have farmers and people that I pastor. To get one harvest a year is nice. Imagine Israel today that gets three harvests in certain places of that country. What did our father say? You shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. Look at Israel today. The population increase over there. The multiplication in the families with the children. Israelites are everywhere. Over there, that wonderful country there. He says, I'll multiply upon you man and beast, because Ezekiel's prophesying to the land. They shall increase and bring fruit. I will settle you after your old estates and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. How in the world can you do better for them than their beginnings? They came into a land of milk and honey. God had blessed them significantly. But yet our Heavenly Father has gone out of His way to make sure that Israel today is luscious and beautiful. If you stand in Israel, you'll see skyscraping buildings of 30 and 40 stories. Look on the other side where the Arabs are, where they're in control of their own destiny. And oftentimes you'll find raw sewage flowing down the street. Difference in perspective. Difference in mentality. So God brought the children of Israel back, and it's been absolutely awesome just watching how He's done this. I'll do better for you than at your beginnings. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. From more than 100 nations of the earth, children of Israel have been gathered by God in the last 100 years, and more are returning. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah lived some 800 years before Christ. In Isaiah 43, notice what the Lord says in verse 5. Fear not. For I am with you. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. From the north country, upwards of Russia. Do you realize that when the wall over there in Russia finally came down and Mr. Gorbachev was giving people the opportunity to depart that United Soviet Socialist Republic, when he turned the Jewish people loose, multitudes that had the financial ability then began to immigrate back to the promised land. It's been amazing to see how little by little the North Country has given up the Jewish people that have dwelt there so that they can return to the land of their ancestors. In the South, there was a large group of Jewish people in Ethiopia. I remember Dr. Sutton telling me one time that in the mid-80s, he received a phone call from the office of the prime minister, who said that the prime minister had authorized him to call and let him know that there are, I believe, 15,000 or so Jewish people in Ethiopia that they are considering going in and rescuing and bringing to the promised land. But they did not want the word to get out because the Ethiopian government was Marxist and they thought the Russians, if they found out, they would shut it down. They did find out and they did shut it down. Fast forward a decade. The Marxist government in Ethiopia failed. And the Jewish leadership called some of the junior soldiers in Ethiopia and inquired of them, what would it take for them to be able to come and rescue their brethren out of Ethiopia to bring them home? They said $35 million it would take. The Jewish leadership contacted the American government, who supplied that $35 million. And with a fleet of aircraft, they went in and rescued all of these thousands of Jewish people and brought them back home to the land of their ancestors. Isaiah said to the south, give them up. Do not hold them back. Though the adversary tried to stop it, yet God had a plan that was greater. Can you say amen?
Amen.
The plan of God doesn't change. This has been awesome, the way God has recreated, reinstituted the nation of Israel right up under our own noses. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Of all of the miracles that we can speak about today, we certainly do not want to fail to continue to remind people about how God took this nation of Israel and reestablished it. When David Ben-Gurion led the government of Israel into session, the combined forces of the Arab countries then attacked. But yet you know as well as I do that they all ended in utter defeat. The plan that God has for Israel is that now that they are planted, they will be there. They're not going anywhere. God has sown them in the land for the time frame in which we live, and it is a greater miracle than anything you'll read of in the Old Testament. The scripture says in verse number 7, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. What God has done since 1948 is greater than what happened in the Exodus. How come more people are not preaching this and talking about it? God has so established this thing that one of the greatest miracles in the history of this world is overlooked by pundits on television, by preachers in the pulpit, by writers that author books, and God has it right under our nose, and he says we ought to praise God because of it. Think of that. He says they shall no longer say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Well, that leads us to wonder why there is such turmoil and tension between Jew and Arab, Jew and Muslim. And how and will that ever be resolved? The Bible tells us in Ezekiel's prophecy that one day Israel would dwell safely without walls, securely without walls. But you know as well as I do, they spent years building that huge wall that separates them from the Arab. The reason there's tension and turmoil surrounding Jerusalem is because of the differences in opinion with respect to the Jews and Christians and Mohammedans with regard to Jerusalem. For the Jew, Jerusalem is the place where Abraham was going to offer up his son there on Mount Moriah. It's the place where the temple is established. For the Christian, it's important for us because it's the place that Christ did miracles and was crucified. For the Muslim, it's totally different. Muhammad was born in 570 AD and spent his childhood being taken care of by some of his relatives because his mom and dad died at a fairly early age. An uncle took care of him until the point where he died, and then Muhammad at that time began to work for himself. He worked for a lady named Khadijah on a caravan route in Arabia in the 7th century would have been the equivalent to maybe owning a Greyhound or Trailways bus line where you're carrying material back and forth. He became quite wealthy. He married Khadijah, who was 20 years or so his senior. Well, he'd go out and meditate in a cave because he was of the opinion that since he was of a descendant of Abraham, the Arabs believed that, he thought that maybe God had something to say to him. While he was in the cave, he says an angel by the name of Gabriel came to him and said, "Read or recite." Supposedly a miracle because Muhammad was supposedly illiterate. That God supernaturally gave him the ability to read is what Islamic lore and legend teaches. At this point, the angel said that you are to take the message of Islam, which means submission, you're to take it to the furthest reaches and points of this continent, which Muhammad then went home, told his wife, who she became a convert. He told a cousin named Ali, he became a convert. And pretty soon he's trying to spread the message of Islam. He did not gather that many converts, but later there were these people that were pilgrims coming from Medina, second most holy city for Muslims today, but coming from Medina to Mecca, because Mecca was a place of many gods and idols, and people were involved with idolatry. So they came and inquired of Muhammad, because they had heard of his message, if he would come and mediate between the Jews and the other Arab tribes in the area of Medina. Muhammad wanted to go. He's been persecuted, according to Islamic tradition. So he went up there to mediate, but what he did when he got there was he established what we consider to be the first genuine theocracy in Islamic history. He said to the people, you have three choices. You can immigrate to another country. You can convert to Islam, or die by the sword. Most didn't have money to emigrate. Most feared death. So instantly he received multitudes of converts. He then began to go around the Arabian continent, holding up and besieging Jewish villages and Christian villages to the point that he would go in and raise the village. His men would take advantage of everything, spoil the people there, and then take the spoil to use it for his next campaign when he attacked the next village, forcing the people into Islam. What I'm giving you is Islamic history from the Quran and from the Arabic sources you'll never get from CNN, Fox News, or CNBC, or anybody else. They're all liberal. No matter how they try to say that they're fair and balanced or first where the news begins, they're all liberal. At this point, Muhammad was gathering wives, the youngest of which, because of political reasons, he was engaged to an 8-year-old. He had a total of about 9 different wives, some elderly, some quite young. He even had one wife that was a Christian. Well, naturally, if you have a theocracy and you have multitudes of wives, you don't want somebody telling you that doesn't have but one wife that it's wrong for you to have multiple wives. So you create fences and walls to preserve your culture. Everything that wasn't Islamic, he expelled it in order to preserve his lifestyle, to create an atmosphere where his conscience would not condemn him for his activities. After a while of all of these campaigns, eventually he dies. But once he dies, then his successors continue the mission. And within 100 years, Islam spreads from Africa, heading all the way up northward of Syria, moving all the way towards Afghanistan. But they went to Israel, and there at Israel, they took over Jerusalem, and there at Jerusalem, they started building that dome and put the mosque up there. Why is Jerusalem so important to the Muslims? Because one of the chapters or surahs of the Quran is about Muhammad's vision of Jerusalem. According to Islamic tradition, and this is written in the Quran without a doubt, Muhammad had a vision where in the middle of the night, an angel came to him with a white donkey. The name of that donkey was Barak. This donkey supposedly was used by all of the former prophets to go and ride throughout prophetic history. So the angel says to Muhammad, climb aboard. Muhammad climbs aboard, and according to Islamic tradition, he rode this jackass all the way to Jerusalem named Barak. And from Jerusalem ascended into the various realms of heaven. All of this from riding that animal. Because of that, the Muslims will fight tooth and nail to preserve that dome of the rock. Because that rock that is up under the golden dome is the rock they believe that Muhammad ascended from when he went to heaven. So when you hear people talking about how the Jews are going to have to rebuild the temple, you can get ready for a war if they ever pull a hammer out up there on that place. You say, well, what about Thessalonians chapter 2 when it talks about the Antichrist declaring himself to be God as God sitting in the temple? Oh, you don't have to worry too much about that. 1975, the Jewish people in Jerusalem began the construction of the great synagogue. Very huge and massive structure. The only reason it's not considered a temple today is because it doesn't have an altar for sacrifices. The only reason there are no sacrifices is because they have no priesthood. You, just like I've heard for 1,000 years, oh, I'm telling you, behind the scenes, and people are creating all the items for the temple. It is all hogwash. It's not taking place. The great synagogue has all of the features necessary to fulfill anything that would be required of the temple that we have there in the scripture. And once the great synagogue was created and finished by the early 80s, for the first time in about 1900 years, the Jewish people had a central place of worship in Israel. Now, what is our role as I come to the closing of this? God brought all of these Jewish people back to the promised land. The Bible makes it very plain that Jesus told his disciples to go in all the world, preach the gospel, but he said, first start here. God has put a mass of Jewish people back in the Middle East so that all of us could point them to the one that one day they're going to look upon, the one whom they pierced. He wants us to seek to lead them to Christ. I did not teach you all of this tonight to create some superstition in you that our support for Israel should just simply be based upon some prophecies that God made to Abraham. We live in the new covenant. We have a much better covenant than the old covenant. And never forget that every Jewish person you meet, whether he's a cashier, lawyer, trash collector, or teacher, he needs the Savior just like you and I. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can handle that. But if God could preserve the Jews through history all the way up to this point, don't you believe God can control and govern your life? There's not an iota of time in your life that God will not control if you submit and yield to him. But if you rebel, I see nothing but captivity. You become a slave to the flesh, a slave to the devil. But let's all stand tonight.